Good morning. Good night last night. A lot of rain. Good game last night. Church, I wasn't even going to mention it. I didn't mention the first service, but church is the only place to be on a day like today. I can rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and I can grieve with those who are grieving. So where else would I be? Maybe that's why football is played on Saturday. I hope that's not why we're at church today. But can we bring that other slide up, Colton, real quick? We sang just recently, just in this last song, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. We're going to talk about grace alone today. And I think that captures the picture. Can we say, I could never keep my hold? The faith that I have, the salvation that has been given to me, I can never keep that on my own. But he, Christ, must hold me fast. And I hope we can believe that today. And that kind of is going to set the, I think, launch the ship, if you will, into the message of the sola on grace alone. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to open to the book of Titus. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we are able to congregate here as the people of God this morning, that you have done a great work on our behalf, and we're hopefully going to just get a taste of it this morning. I just ask that you would press on us the truth, that our eyes have not been opened on our own, our hearts have not been softened on our own, my ears have not been opened on its own or on my and anything in me, but it's something that's been done through you in a work of revelation that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have undertaken. And I trust that we will see that proclaimed in the truth of your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, and it's 3 through 7, not 3 through 8. Keep you on your toes, I guess. This is a passage that's very similar in layout to the passage in Ephesians that we looked at in week 1. We're going to learn a lot about who we are as people, and we're going to learn a lot about what God has done on our behalf. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Similar to the passage in Ephesians, we learn that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We are totally unable to save ourselves. So what's required is an act of God in order to save us. How does that relate to the Reformation? Many issues, as we've talked about throughout this series so far, intensified during the time known that we know as the Reformation 500 years ago. Not the least of which was the conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers concerning the human condition and grace. How are you saved? And the Reformers would say that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we come to that faith? Well, is it grace? Is it a gift that's given to us? Or is it something that I kind of work out on my own? What is the true condition of the human spirit, if you will? Where is my soul when I am born into this world? Am I totally depraved? Am I born under the curse of sin? Or am I kind of have a little bit of goodness in me that I can mold and shape and work out and build up and plant and water and whatever, and it grows up to maybe eternal life. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what was the conflict 500 years ago, what was the view of sin and the human condition and grace, and then talk about, like we've done previously, talk about what do we believe today, what does our society tell us about those things, and then ultimately look to what the Word has to say about the human condition and the grace that we've been given in Christ. The medieval Catholic perspective, we spend some time here. We're not going to spend as much time as we have previously, but a brief synopsis of what they would have viewed as the human condition and the grace that we've received. Man was, or is, born under the curse of original sin. So when you come out of the womb, you are condemned because Adam sinned. Adam sinned, and everybody else was declared guilty at that point. And so you do not come out a good person. You do not come out a child of God. You come out a sinner when you're born. We would agree with that statement. We haven't talked a lot about what we agree. This is a point of agreement. However, we quickly digress. Adam man's baptism, at his baptism, if you would come as an infant, or your parents would present you to be baptized, when baptized, man would be infused with an initial deposit of grace. So baptism is not a sign of a, you know, if you believe in believer's baptism by immersion, it's not that I've put my faith and trust in Christ. I'm now coming as a sign of what God's done for me, and I'm going to go into the water as a symbol to declare to you what Christ has done in my life, what God has done in my life. That's not it. Even if you believe in a reformed position on baptism, if you're coming as an infant to be baptized as a sign and a symbol of what God's going to work out in your life, it's not that. The Catholic position would be that, no, when you are baptized, something transformational takes place. There's a seed of grace that's deposited into your soul. And the rest of your life, the man or woman's, the rest of their life now, is lived either in a progression of that grace or a return to that grace. So I either do really good things, I live a godly life, and I grow my faith up, and I grow the grace that's inside of me up into a tree of eternal life, or maybe I live a life that's in disobedience to God, and I reject the grace that's inside of me. The good news is I can come back at any time and start doing good works in order to kind of retrieve that grace. And so the good works would be primarily found in the sacraments of the church. I take the Lord's Supper. I go to confession. I do penance, either in this life or in the next life. A penance is a concept that's pretty foreign to us in Protestant circles. A simple definition of that would be it's voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. So they would believe that, you know, okay, I've done some things wrong. The power is inside of me in order to right those wrongs. God's given me grace, and now I can cooperate with him and make myself right, mold myself into something that God would accept. John Piper had an article that was just published this last week. And he said that this was the fundamental issue of the Reformation. We've talked about that previously. You can read a myriad of different authors, and they can all say, well, this was the fundamental issue. This was the fundamental issue. They may have all been right. John Piper believed this was the fundamental issue. When he said this, the Protestant Reformation was fundamentally a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church over how helpless we really are in our deadness and our guilt. And we'll pose that question to all of us later on here in a few minutes. How do we view my condition apart from Christ? How able am I to work out my own salvation? Because how I answer that question is going to relate to how I view the grace of God. Is the grace of God something I can tap into on my own? And God will, because of things I do, God will dispense grace to me? Or is grace something bigger, more meaningful than that? This perspective is no better exemplified than in the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as we know him in Protestant circles and we read about him, was very bold and brash and confrontational and confident and knew what he believed and was willing to take on the institution of the Catholic Church because he knew what he believed. But Martin Luther wasn't always that way. Martin Luther would have led a life and would have entered the monastery because he lived in an unhealthy fear of God. It's good to have fear of God. That is healthy. But it was, as a Christian, it was a misunderstood fear. He was petrified of God because he knew that he couldn't work out his salvation. An excerpt from a biography that was written about him: Luther had himself embodied, as well as observed, the implication of the medieval view, this perspective that we've talked about. Luther would have said, quote, "I almost fasted myself to death. For again and again, I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it. I chose 21 saints and prayed to those saints each week, three a day, when I celebrated the Mass. Thus, I would complete that number 21 in a week. I prayed especially to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who with her womanly heart would compassionately appease her son." So if I can't appease God, surely I can pray to Mary and Mary will appease the son on my behalf. Inevitably, Luther found himself confronted with the question, how can I be sure that I have done enough? How can I know that the love I feel for God has so suffused my being that he is able to say to me, you are justified? And that is the big question. If I view myself as a sinner, how do I make that right? When I die and I'm at the judgment seat, we want to hear, you are justified. And if you can't answer that question, you have much to fear. If I lived and worked to all eternity, Luther went on to say, my conscience would never reach comfortable, certainly as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more of me. If salvation is something that is worked out for me doing good works, the natural question is, well, how many good works do I need to do? What type of good works must I do? And it becomes we talked about it in week one of this series. We put the deeds on the scales, and I hope that I do more good than bad. And this isn't foreign. I appreciate feedback from you guys after the service. And in the first service, I had Sue Curran come up to me afterwards, and she was graciously saved out of the Catholic Church. And she said, I remember as God was leading me on the way to salvation, I would sit at home with my tally sheet. And each day I would record my good deeds. And I took some satisfaction in that. On Monday I had a lot of good deeds. On Tuesday it was too bad. I had some good deeds and I had some bad deeds. And it was kind of a push. But that's what life becomes. So this isn't a 500-year-old issue. This is a present issue. There are people wrestling with this stuff today. And it's very important that we have a grasp on what the Bible talks about in regards to grace and the human condition. Martin Luther's problem was that he believed that he was saved by works and believed that he could work out his salvation, and he frustrated the priests. He would go to the priests and they would do confession and they would say, Martin, that's not really a sin. You're wasting my time. And he's like, well, you don't understand. My conscience tells me it's sin. I'm being selfish. It's coming from an unholy motivation. Well, it's not sin. Well, how do we know? Who's to say? What's the standard? Because very confusing. One author said this: late medieval, early modern scholastic commentators, that's a mouthful, insisted that fallen human nature retained at least the capacity to receive and cooperate with grace. The reformers countered by insisting that people who are dead in their sins cannot even say, please, sir, I want some more grace. Cooperation with God on this level is not possible. We need something else in order to save us. The reformers, Piper, in that article we cited earlier, went on to say that the reformers believed that only grace could raise us up from the dead. And only Christ could become our punishment and our perfection. If I'm disobedient, I can't punish myself enough to make up the deeds that's been done against God. The church had exchanged God-given grace for human religiosity. It was a jury-rigged system for appeasing the divine. And the reformers would tell us there was no salvation in that system because it's contrary to what's documented and what's talked about in the Bible. However, today there is still much confusion on this, although of a different nature, a different type. We've talked about how we are descendants of the Enlightenment. We're descendants of modern liberalism. We're descendants of postmodernism. And this is articulated in the viewpoints of John Locke. John Locke is credited with formulating that man who is born as a blank slate, a tabula rasa, they called it. If you took philosophy in college or high school, maybe you came across that term. It means that you're not born under the curse of original sin. You're kind of born a blank slate. And you have the power to kind of determine the outcome of your life. You're born neutral. You're not evil, you're not good, but the choices that you make will determine the outcome of your life. The society you're a part of will encourage you one way or another. The family you're a part of will point you in a direction of godliness, righteousness, unholiness, disobedience, whatever. But you're a blank slate. Original sin is no longer a thing. Rousseau, another philosopher, this is 16th, 17th century, 18th century, touted the fundamental goodness of mankind. He would have called himself a Christian humanist, Rousseau, and taught that education was all that was necessary to prevent man from being corrupted by society. So if we just developed a good system of education and we put our kids through that education, we can make good people. The power's in us to determine our future. The power's in us to determine what my son becomes. And we kind of see how this mindset's kind of filtered down into how we view public education, how we view criminals in the justice system. Even the bad ones among us are ones that can just be reformed. If we put them in the right circumstances and we change the way that they make decisions, we can mold them and shape them back into the good people that they're supposed to be. This mindset is so... it's so infused our culture. We have presidents, Ronald Reagan, who said that I know in my heart that man is good, that what is right will always eventually triumph, and there's purpose and worth to each and every life. There's three statements there, and we would agree, I think, with like two out of three. We would agree that what is right will eventually triumph. However, that rightness is not found in us. That rightness is found in God, and he has triumphed. We do know that there's purpose and worth to each and every life, but that purpose and worth is found in spite of the fact that we are sinners. It's not found in our natural goodness. But I think we would disagree wholeheartedly that I know in my heart that man is good. But that mindset has so infiltrated our thinking, it becomes nearly impossible for us to see evil in our culture. We hear it all the time. Well, we can't call evil evil anymore. How do we digest incidents like the shooting that happened in Las Vegas? Just last night I'm reading, well, the good news is we have an excuse why he did what he did. Well, he had a mental disability that was undiagnosed. Mere speculation now that he's gone. But it's very important for us to have excuses why people do the things they do. The Bible gives a very clear answer why people do the things they do. We should expect people to do evil things because we are evil people apart from God. And we'll talk more about that condition in a minute. This mindset, like I said, filters down, and we see this communicated to us repeatedly in this season that we've just come out of. We've come out of this hurricane season. And you know, it's always a testament, if you will, to the human spirit that, oh, look how good we are. We all rally to the aid of mankind, and we volunteer our time and give our money, and we're very good people. One author, a Muslim, in an article that was just published 3 weeks ago, and I think it summarizes This viewpoint summarizes what we hear when we turn on the 6 o'clock news. It summarizes what we read on Facebook and social media. This is a prevalent viewpoint. Said this, amongst other things, these hurricanes teach me about the humanity that is left in us humans. Maybe this is why hurricanes and earthquakes bring out the best in so many people, whether it's through donations of money or through volunteering. The fact is, we live in such morally and politically divided ages. We get angry and we seek revenge and we blame people, but in the absence of anger or revenge or blame, we resort to that in us which is perhaps most primal. So he would think that this, what he's going to talk about, is at the root of all humans. That we are compassionate, that we are loving, and that we are serving. That's why the response of so many in times of natural disasters reaffirms my faith that people are fundamentally good. Our world would tell us that we are good people that just do maybe some bad things on occasion. Martin Luther would have lived a life that said, no, I am bad, I am evil. I do some good things, but those good things don't compare with what's necessary for satisfying God. And so we have a fundamentally different mindset as a culture. But the question still remains, how do I find salvation? How am I justified? How do I become right with God? Is it found in me or is it found outside of me? So the fundamental question, is the remedy to my condition found inside myself or does it come from outside myself? Is grace that something that's just deposited in me and I can work it up to salvation? Or do I need grace to be showered on me from outside of me? Am I born good and I need to maintain that goodness and kind of work that out? Or am I born sinful and apart from God? And do I need an adoption or a transformation to take place outside of me? That's the question. We read earlier that the church had exchanged God-given grace for human religiosity, a jury-rigged system. Grace contradicts every system of religion because God's free mercy cannot be predicted. It cannot be calculated. It cannot be manipulated. The Catholic Church 500 years ago would have said grace is something that we can kind of put into an account and we can dispense it. But that's not how grace operates. Grace is especially troublesome for control freaks. Sinners curved in on themselves, bent on securing their own existence and status. And we do that all the time. That's the American spirit. I can determine my days. I can be self-sufficient. I approach school this way. I approach my job this way. I approach my paying down my loan on my house this way. I want to own my own home. I want to be my own man. I want to make something of myself. But that mindset puts us in a very tenuous spot when it comes to grace. Because grace requires that I open up my hands and say, it is not found in me. Salvation, good, is not found in me. I need something else outside of me to help me. Look into Ephesians chapter 2, where we started, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all of us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So when you read passages like Titus chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, how dead are you? Think back to your spiritual condition before you found Christ. How dead were you? Were you twitching? Did you have really labored breath? Or were you a corpse? How you answer that question directly correlates to how you understand grace. And what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, we've just seen some of the terms in Titus and Ephesians and elsewhere. The Bible says that we are dead. We're not on life support. We're not being rushed to the hospital in a very bad state. We're dead. We are blind. My vision isn't blurred. My vision isn't it's not partial. It is blind. I live in darkness. I'm foolish. I'm not smart. I'm not wise. I cannot perceive the things of God. I am a fool. I'm a slave to sin. I may do some good things on occasion, but my natural bent is to sin. If left to my own devices, I would be in a very dark place. And I feel that now even as a Christian. You feel that now even as a Christian. The temptations that you face, you feel that slavery, you feel that tension that's still wrestling in us. Even though we're justified and we're Christians, we still feel that tension. And we see myriads of examples of that from the people in our culture who aren't Christians. We are slaves to sin. I'm being led astray. I don't have my life all put together. I don't live an ordered existence. I, like sheep, have gone astray. I don't live in a pasture. I don't live in a pen. I meander about. I'm a child of wrath. I'm not born into this world as a child of righteousness, as a child of God. I'm a child. I'm dead on arrival. I'm condemned. I'm a rebel. I don't work with God. I don't partner with God. I'm in active rebellion against Him. When I sin, when I do acts of disobedience, I shake my fist at God and say, I know better than you do. Given our condition, what is required is a saving initiative that can only come from outside of ourselves. If I wasn't completely dead, if I wasn't completely blind, if I wasn't completely foolish, if I wasn't fill in the blank, then there's something inside of me I can muster, and I can reach out to God. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us our spiritual condition is absolute, and that the only hope for salvation comes from a salvation that is bought and purchased outside of us and is revealed to us. Simply put, that saving initiative that God has taken on our behalf is what the Reformers meant by grace alone. It is by grace you have been saved. God has taken action on our behalf. Praise God. And now I'm saved by grace alone. The Bible, and we'll look to this in several passages here, there's a testament to the grace of God. From beginning to end, the Bible tells the story of how God extends Himself to the world so that creatures can come to know and love Him. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that God created the world. He created mankind and everything that we see around us, and even the things we don't see around us. God was under no compulsion to do that. Nobody told God, hey, God, you'd be really good. You could really round yourself out if you had something created. God didn't do that. He did that out of sheer pleasure and joy to Himself, to share Himself with a creation. And that story unfolds even in the midst of our disobedience through the rest of Scripture. Fundamentally, God has demonstrated His grace to us in three Trinitarian acts. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done a work of salvation on our behalf. And they've demonstrated that in various ways. And we're going to call them divine communicative initiatives. God has communicated Himself on His own, in His own person, His own doing. He is the one who did it. First, God the Father has taken or takes historical initiative to reveal Himself to Israel through the words of the prophets. And I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you read the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, you hear a story of how God has revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He has made great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's made promises that He's going to make their name great. He's going to make promises that He's going to make them a people. He's made promises that the whole world will be blessed through them. And it's slow going, but slowly but surely, this people grows in number. The people become enslaved, the people are liberated from slavery, and the people are brought to a promised land. And that's where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They're readying themselves to enter the promised land. They've been made great promises, and they've seen God work in miraculous ways. And God says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Israel now is in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. They left Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. And you probably, given their story, they probably could have time to reflect on themselves. Man, we must be really special. God has done so much on our behalf. Look how wonderful we must be that God has persevered with us, even in the midst of all this disobedience that we've done. But God reminds them here in chapter 7, no, the grace of God is God determining in his own counsel and his own will to shed and shower and reveal his love to people of his own choosing. It's not something that's fundamental or inherent in them. It's something that God has determined to do. He has been gracious to the people of Israel and continues to do so through the rest of the Old Testament. They disobey and they disobey often, but God stays faithful. God continues to shower love and grace to the people who more or less have rejected him. And so we move forward in the text. We move forward to God the Son taking historical initiative to reveal the Father by taking on humanity. The story unfolds, and the people of Israel end up in exile. They end up away from the promised land. Some, over time, are allowed to go back, but you end the Old Testament, and you're at a very inconclusive, you're desiring more, you're at a very funny place, if you will, spiritually. What is God doing? His people, the promises he made, he still made those promises. How is he going to fulfill those? Well, in the Gospels, we're introduced to God in the form of Jesus Christ. And John 14, I think, clearly articulates this. John 14 says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not perceive, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And here, God, Jesus, makes abundantly clear who he is. These are natural questions. We know the story of Israel. We know the story of the Old Testament, and we're left with questions. Who is God? What is he like? How would he relate to us? And Jesus, in a very bold statement, says, "Yeah, the God who's come previously, who's revealed himself previously, is me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no question here." So a great revelation has taken place. A great gracious revelation has happened. We no longer have to wonder who God is. We no longer have to wonder, what is he like? Who was he or who is he? He's Christ. Christ has revealed himself and has made himself and has announced himself to be one and the same with God. So now we're not left kind of, muscling our way through existence. We dedicate ourselves to Christ because in him is the way, the truth, and the life. However, that's not enough. And we see that in the Gospels. Too often, people in the Gospels are like, I don't get it. What do you mean? Jesus is here. I mean, he's told us what to do. He said, follow me. I don't get it. What are you talking about? John Calvin said this, that God shines forth upon us in the person of his Son by his gospel. But that would be in vain since we are blind, unless he were also to illuminate our minds by his Spirit. On my own, I can't perceive that Jesus is the Christ. I need help from outside of me because all those things we listed are true of me. God can say, Jesus can come to me and say, guess what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we can get frustrated with the apostles when they're like, what do you mean? Well, I can't perceive that on my own. They can't perceive that on their own. What they need is help from somebody outside of them. And we've had the revelation come from outside of us, but now that leads us directly into the third leg of this Trinitarian work. God the Spirit's ongoing initiative of illuminating believers by opening their hearts and minds to the living Christ depicted in the pages of Scripture. So what we talked about in week one, when I read the pages, when I read the account of Christ, when I read the account of the Old Testament and it resonates with me, it's not because I came to the conclusion on my own. It's because the scales have been taken off my eyes spiritually speaking. The Holy Spirit has done a work of illuminating the truth in me. Which they flip over two pages to John 16. We've just read that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Yet, in John 16, he starts in verse 7 by saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, really? You have just revealed yourself to be God. You and the Father are the same. That's pretty good. But Jesus says, no, it's to your benefit that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And that's what we need is a helper. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and take it to you. It's because of the Spirit, because of the Spirit's work. If I've come under conviction of sin and see my need for a Savior that's outside of me, it's because the Holy Spirit's revealed that to me. If I look to the Scriptures and I see the truth of God's Word, it's because the Spirit has opened my eyes to the truth of the Word. We're all recipients of grace here today, if we can say that. When we look around at each other this morning, we don't see people who merely happen to be here for a myriad of reasons. I don't know why you walked in the doors this morning. I don't know what your motivation is to come to church. I don't know what your I don't know your heart. We're not here to perform some sort of religious obligation or have a spiritual personal experience. That's not why we're here. If I'm here because I'm trying to fulfill a religious obligation, then I'm really no different than the church 500 years ago. If I'm trying to check a box and trying to, you know, because God's going to, you know, think rightly of me because I'm here, that's not right. If I'm here to just have a personal, isolated spiritual experience, I think you're viewing things a bit too small. We all have been brought to new life, but it's not just so I can enjoy that in isolation. Rather, we are people who have been showered with the grace of God and have been joined together with Christ. And I gather weekly, and I gather regularly with the people of God because I love Christ and I love what he's done so much. I can't stand to not be a part or with the people of God. We are recipients of God's grace. Which brings us to communion. There's a lot of controversy about what we're about to do. 500 years of controversy. So how do we view this? Well, we partake of this meal together. We do not partake of this meal alone. we partake of this meal as the people of God. I don't take it as an autonomous individual. I don't merely just use this time to reflect on a personal decision I've made or some religious feeling or spiritual feeling I might be experiencing right now, because those aren't something to grasp onto. Once again, I don't want to overshoot here, because God has done a work in each and every one of us. Praise God for that. But may we see ourselves, when we come to this table, as a continuation of the Holy Spirit's work of grace, as people whose eyes and ears have been opened and whose hearts have been softened to the truth of Scripture and the beauty of the gospel, and who have been joined together into a family of faith. I have not been saved just for my own benefit. I have been joined to Christ, and not alone, but I've been joined with a family of people. I'm adopted with other brothers and sisters. And so when I look around this room and we partake of this meal and we remember what God has done, I don't partake of these elements thinking that God is going to give me favor because I partake of the bread and I partake of the juice. There's no special powers that happen there, but God gives us these as gifts to reflect on the work that has been done in our lives. And so when we approach this table, it is an opportunity to look around the room and say, God has saved me, and therefore I can know you guys because God has saved me. And so I'd ask that the men would come forward and Pastor Mark would come, and we'll partake of these elements together. But I just ask that we would have a big view that God, the grace of God would be magnified, and that we would reflect and just immerse ourselves in the shower of grace that we've received. Let's pray. Father, a writer said, to retrieve grace alone is to appreciate again the church and her teaching ministry as a gift of grace. Father, I praise your name. I praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the work that has gone through history. You did not find it good to live your existence in distance from mankind, shielded from mankind, but you, in your goodness, have revealed yourself to us. We see your grace as you engage with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we know, because of the truth of your word, that the blessing that was promised to them has found its fulfillment in Christ and in the work that's been done in our lives and in this church. We thank you for your Son and your graciousness to us in sending him to take on the form of man, to live the life that we could not live, to face the punishment that we deserved. And you found satisfaction in that to the point where you said, yes, that is good, and I will raise him from the dead and will make a way that those who believe in that work can find union with Christ's death and his resurrection. And I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for the good of your Spirit, that he has come and that he is active and that he is working in the lives of me, in my life and the lives of these people here. I pray that we would not use the fact that I can digest Scripture and I know who Christ is, and may I not look to myself and thank myself for that, but may I look outside of myself and praise the work of the Holy Spirit, and may that be a testament of the work that's been done in my life by God and through you. I ask that you would be with us as we take these elements together. Help us to have an outward-looking vision of this meal. May it not just be merely personal, although you have made a personal transformation in my life, but may we look around us and see that you have done a great work of purchasing people to yourself and have brought us into communion with one another. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.